Hey, everybody. My name is Rich. I'm the pastor of Conchalk Vineyard. Good to see you today. It's been a while since I've been up here, and it's good to be back in action. I'm really excited about the summer schedule. It's kind of fun. The option to get out in the park, that'll be fun. And then September 1st, I think that'll be a real fun time. I mean, 5 years. It's pretty incredible. I mean, I'm so thankful for all that God's been doing. And if you're wondering, just a little of the backstory, why we're not meeting here for 2 weeks, we're actually being displaced by the Merck because Temple University is coming in, and they pay more than we do. So that's what happens. But let it be a little bit more of a kick in the pants for us to motivate and get out and try to find our own building someday. That would be wonderful, okay? So let's do this thing. So it'll be fun. Another little update, too, kind of fun thing. I don't know if you remember, a couple weeks ago, I put it up an opportunity to give towards a little girl in Uganda who's, like, actually her intestines were coming out. We ended up giving, like, $500 just that 1 week, spur of the moment. That went, we got it into the hands of the pastors who then gave it to the mom, and she has this surgery scheduled for, I think, like, about a week or two from now. So she had to wait a little bit, but she was able to get some medicines right away, and things are moving forward. So it's really exciting. So thank you for giving. It's just fun to do that together as a community, because better together than we are alone. And really, there's a lot that we can do for the kingdom when we work together. See what else we got going on. Yeah, it's fun time coming up into the summer, but I encourage you during that week just to take a little time of rest. And I think that works with our schedule too. Our theme and our values as a church is to take time to rest. So that's back to school week. So take some time, relax, get ready for school if you are going to be doing anything with school. If not, then I guess it's just, you know, yeah, rest anyway. There you go. Okay, so I'm going to pray to begin this way. I'll just give you a little warning. Today's sermon's going to be a little bit more intense because of the topic. Just be warned. So I'm just going to pray right from the get-go before we jump right in. Anyway, so let's pray. Lord, I want to say thanks for the summer, the opportunity to rest and hang out, and for all the good things that you're doing in our community. Thank you for Agnes, the woman we were able to serve in Uganda. Thank you for the Coalition to the Save Lives that's just out there sharing the good news of Jesus in practical ways and in deeds, but in truth and in word as well. We bless the Coalition to do your will and to see your kingdom come to the impoverished areas and the places where they go. And we thank you for what's to come in our church and the future you have for us. And we lay in trust the future of our church before you, and any building and any whatever we have, we just trust that you're taking care of us, and we thank you. I pray specifically today, Father, that you would bless those who are new and are coming to our church, that they would feel welcomed and loved and cared for and experience your presence. And we pray that you would open our hearts, God, particularly as we address issues that might really be struggle for many of us in different ways. I pray for your truth and your grace to be revealed. You would let yourself be known in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, as a dad, so I'm a dad of, I have four kids, and one of the things that I experience of as a dad who reads the Bible to their kids is I get a lot of really interesting and difficult questions. So one of the questions of this week is, Dad, what happens to people when they're in hell? And that's a difficult question to answer sometimes. And as a pastor, I've encountered people have difficult questions as well, although I would say the questions from my kids are more difficult than the ones from the people in the congregation. But I've discovered, even as a pastor and interacting particularly with parents, that not all parents feel particularly equipped to answer these deep questions, especially when asked on the spur of the moment. It can be very challenging. I want to give you a specific example. One, just a couple weeks ago, there was a couple old friends of ours who actually helped us plant a couple churches back in the past. So these are women I highly respect and I care for. They posted on Facebook, one of them posted recommendations for graphic novels, and my wife posted, you know, one of the best graphic novels we read is the Action Bible. Has anyone heard of the Action Bible? If you want your kids to get into the Bible, it's like a comic book graphic novel of the Bible. It's amazing. And there might be an example out there if you want to check it out. But our kids love it. I know other families in our church have really appreciated it. But, and then one of the parents responded, one of the moms said, oh, I read that. But then we got to the part about in Egypt where the firstborn died. And so we just threw that book away. We got rid of it. And the other mom was like, yeah, we did that too. And we were so offended at this book. And I was like, really? Really? You're just going to not stop reading the Action Bible or this? Really, just stop reading the Bible because there's parts that are offensive to you or that you don't understand or can't explain to your children? And to me, in many ways, it's sad because there's a real missed opportunity to understand and to learn about the character and nature of God and his kingdom that wouldn't otherwise be there instead of actually addressing and answering those questions. So perhaps you have been in that situation yourself, or maybe it's a friend, or maybe you've seen an online conversation that has challenged your way of thinking by challenging the God that we see within the Bible. And by the way, just a little parenthetical note, later in the fall, we're going to do a series on the spiritual realm, the spiritual world. We'll be talking more deeply about heaven and hell and the spiritual dimension. And then in January, one of those topics that I've been discovering, I've actually started researching earlier this year for about a year just because of the nature of the topic, is the kind of the creation, evolution, Genesis 1 and 2, and how that is impacting people's thoughts about God as well. And so I say that is to just give you an invitation that if there's any particular topics that seem really interesting to you or that have been a point of contention for people struggling with their faith, I'd like to bring that into our discussion together as a church so that we can help people overcome what I would see as stumbling blocks. Because the scriptures do give, in some cases, clear answers, not always. Sometimes we need to say what's clear in scripture and what's not. And sometimes we say there's maybe room for diversity in this topic. However, the scripture does clarify some things, and where it's clear, we need to be clear as well. So I just wanted, if you do have any thoughts, I'd encourage you, please write on your Connect card there any questions that you might have, and I'd love to get your feedback. Okay, but, however, that's the come. But today, we are continuing our series called Fighting for the Promised Land. Can you give me, I don't know if I'm connected here, John. Could you give me a little help? I don't know if it's, okay, so the Fighting for the Promised Land, and that is in the book of Joshua. So the one thing that we haven't talked about so far is that in the book of Joshua, well, let me say what we have talked about so far. What we have talked about is that fighting for the Promised Land, you want to check that out? That'd be great. We've seen that God, throughout the scriptures, has given his people, particularly in the book of Joshua, these great and precious promises. Like, he gives them these promises that are almost too good to believe. However, and he does the fighting for us. However, in the midst of that, there's often a fight and a battle that we have to get through in order to get to those promises. We participate with God as he invites us into these great things that he has for us. And one of the things that we've seen again and again is that God wants his people, and I believe this is the call from the Lord on us, is to start thinking like spiritual warriors, to consider ourselves that we are in a spiritual battle, and God wants us to fight as members of the kingdom of God in the way that he prescribes. So here, as we get to this topic today, we approach a topic, and I didn't want to, you can't go through the book of Joshua, I think, without addressing this topic, is that this obvious quote-unquote elephant in the room about why would God kill the Canaanites? Why would he annihilate this group of people? And what does that have to say about the goodness of God? Does that call into question God's goodness? And there's often these big theological questions that can really make people stumble as people look at this. Now, let me give you an example, actually, right from the scripture. So, in Joshua 6, right as he's telling them to take the city of Jericho. It's a famous story. They take the city, and with God's assistance, supernatural assistance, the walls come crumbling down, and this is what happens. It says, Joshua 6, they devoted the city to the Lord and destroyed with the sword every living thing in it, men and women, young and old, cattle, sheep, and donkeys. And this wasn't the last time they were going to do it. It wasn't just this one-time instance. In fact, it was the pattern. A chapter later, they take the city of Ai and do the same thing, except for some of the plunder. And then there's other instances where they conquer other lands, and they utterly destroy. Now, the word here, Teresa had introduced it briefly at a couple sermons ago. The word here is the Hebrew word haram, which means to ban or destroy, to destroy utterly as an act of devotion to God. It means to devote, but it carries more meaning than that. So this idea of haram, or utter destruction at the command of God, is really the point of contention for many people. And there, many people read these passages and take this idea of haram and say, you know, I don't think I can believe in a God who would do that. Or how can a God who does destroy people, how can that be justified? And or they'll say, okay, I believe that the God of the Old Testament is a completely different God than the God in the New Testament. I've heard that as well before. And you know, everything in between. And so perhaps you've maybe had some of those questions. This isn't the first time these questions have been asked. So Thomas Paine, who is one of the founding forefathers of our nation, one of the few who did not claim to be a Christian, he said the God of the Old Testament was vulgar and boisterous. And particularly pointed out these particular instances. And then more recently, maybe some of you have heard of Richard Dawkins. So Richard Dawkins is a famous thought leader, an atheist who wrote a book called The God Delusion, among other books. And in this book, there is a quote that he has. I think it's on page 32 of his book that is quoted, I think, over a million times on the internet. And I want to read that to you. Just a small part of it. It's a rant basically. But he calls God a racist, infanticidal, genocidal, capriciously malevolent bully, and refers to him basically as an evil monster because of his shameful, unruly behavior, particularly pointing toward the conquest of Canaan, which is the context in which we come to in the book of Joshua. So, why would God do that? Is God a malevolent bully? Should we call into question the goodness of God because of his actions in the scriptures, particularly what we see in the book of Joshua? So today's sermon topic, and my hope is that we get some clarity around this idea, which is kind of an interesting point of tension for many people. So today's title is called Fighting Delusions About God, playing a little bit off of Richard Dawkins' title. Now, to understand why God might have done it, the most direct way to do it is to go to the source material, is to go to see if somewhere in Scripture God directly addresses this issue. And we actually see in the book of Deuteronomy, which is the book of the Old Testament, the last book in the Pentateuch, which comes right before the book of Joshua, he does actually answer the question quite directly and gives us more insight. But we can also understand context as well. So it's important to understand biblical context as well as historical context of what was going on in order to get a more complete picture of why God might do something like this and how we can understand more. And one of the key parts of an understanding as we approach the Bible is your starting point. Do we see the Bible as an actual source of real spiritual knowledge about things that we wouldn't understand on our own? Or is the Bible a source of fiction? So your starting point in this. So if you're new to faith or you're perhaps an atheist or not a believer, I will say that I am coming at from the starting point that God has inspired the Bible, and that the Bible is actually a source of biblical knowledge that we can rely on and look to as to help us understand what God would have to say about these kind of things. So in Deuteronomy, particularly, God gave Moses, and this happened right before they're about to go into the Promised Land. So this is a really close. These are closely related. Deuteronomy comes right before Joshua. Right before they're about to go into the land, God gives specific instructions to Moses, and this is what he says about this specific thing. He gives Moses the why, and I'm going to break it up into several pieces. If you want to follow along your Bibles, it's the fifth book in your Bible, Deuteronomy. I'm going to flip back to Deuteronomy. We're going to start in chapter 12, read a section from there, and then go to chapter 9 before we get into some other biblical context. Okay, so this is what he says. Deuteronomy 12, verse 29. The Lord your God will cut off before you the nations you are about to invade and dispossess. But when you have driven them out and settled in their land, and after they have been destroyed before you, be careful not to be ensnared by inquiring about their gods, saying, how do these nations serve their gods? We will do the same. Okay, this is the setup, this here. But one of the key ideas that God is addressing here is this idea of what's called syncretism. Syncretism is when God's people begin to include the values and worship of their surrounding culture in their own worship practices. In other words, they begin to worship just as the surrounding nations worship. And one of the things that God was constantly reminding his people was to not worship the gods as they worshiped. God did not want them to begin going down this path. They knew, God knew that the God of the Canaanites, if they indeed worshiped them, would lead to their ultimate destruction. And God wanted them to dispossess those surrounding nations so that they themselves wouldn't take on those practices. And the nation, and ultimately what would happen is if the nation of Israel was destroyed, which was ultimately leading up to the person of Christ, then the entire world would be destroyed. So this is part of a larger story. The destruction of the nation of Israel would lead to the destruction of the world. This was part of God's plan. And actually, the whole Old Testament is exciting. If you see it from this perspective, it's really interesting, is that Satan was constantly trying to destroy the nation of Israel and pull them away from God in one way or another. And the question was always in the Old Testament, will Israel turn to God? How will this end? How will this come to its finality? How will these great and precious prophetic promises that God has given Israel be revealed? And ultimately, they were in the person of Jesus. But however, on that note, it's an important little side note, but actually it's more than a side note. It's an important side note maybe for the discussion here, but is to be aware of syncretism in our own lives. In other words, are we getting our values and what we think about the world from what we make up about what our own opinions are? Maybe the opinions of our friends or what we read on social media? Are we determining what we believe about the world and about God by what we learn on Netflix? Or what I'm going to deduce from my very limited experience with this one person or this one church or this series of events that happened into my life. But what God is constantly reminding him is that their worldview, the way that they think about God particularly and about themselves, needs to be formed and shaped by his word and not by any other source. And so this is, I think, a call for each of us to remember and to ask. And I want to challenge you, I mean, how well, one of the, I think, the reasons why parents, or we have problems answering some of these questions. I don't think we have all the answers. In fact, we don't have most of the answers, but some of them we can, is because we're not immersing ourselves in God's word and allowing the word of God to take root in our hearts to shape the way that we think and the way that we see. It's God's word that needs to be the filter in which we view all of our lives and all of the world itself. So just a little bit of note, and that was a warning that that God had given to his people, and it is also a warning for us just as much today as it was then. Okay, let's take a look at the next part where God gives some more clarity about what's happening. Deuteronomy 12, verse 31. You must not worship the Lord your God in their way, because in worshiping their gods, they do all kinds of detestable things the Lord hates. They even burn their sons and daughters in the fire as sacrifices to their gods. So what we read here, and if you look at some of the historical documentation about the Canaanites, is that the Canaanites practice all kinds of immorality, all kinds of wicked things. And the reason is because the Canaanite gods themselves had no morals. And one of the key principles you see all throughout Scripture is that you become like what you worship. So whatever it is, that thing that you worship, that you ascribe the most worth to, you begin to take on the character of that God. It could be anything. It could be money. It could be sex. It could be yourself. But whatever you worship is what you take on. And so the Canaanites had taken on the character of these gods. In fact, these gods were, as you can see later in Scripture, were demon gods. They worshiped snakes. They worshiped the fertility gods. And they would practice public prostitution as an act to arouse their god, who is Baal, in order to produce fertility within nature. So that was their common practice. And even worse, though, as you can see in that last verse 31, the last, is they burned their sons and daughters in the fire. They burned their children alive, infants, children, as acts of worship. Now, this was not just like isolated incident. This was the normal practice. So state-sponsored murdering of children alive was the actual thing that they did. So this is the culture which we're talking about. This is the kind of wickedness that had been reached by the Canaanite culture at the time of Joshua. If you look back, I believe it was in Genesis 15, he talked about the Canaanites, God, to Abraham. And actually, he mentions the Amorites, and he says the wickedness of the Amorites has not yet reached its fullness. And so God even perceived, but God had given 400 years of patiently waiting for the Amorites, for this group of Canaanites to repent before this actual instance. But they didn't do so. Okay, so back to the original question, but there's the setup. Why did God bring the destruction upon the Canaanites? Okay, first, what were not the reason? Was it genocide? Well, no, it wasn't genocide. This was not something that was ethnically directed. God didn't point out a particular race or ethnic group, nor were the Israelites commanded to pursue the Canaanites into the country and just go after them. These were a very specific time and a very specific place in which God had called them to do that. And they were called to dispossess them first. In other words, the other people, the other groups, the Canaanites, could have just left. They were to dispossess them, which was the first call, and then they were to annihilate or to dizharam those who resisted what God was doing in them. In that particular area. And interestingly, you don't have to read far in the book of Genesis to understand that God's intent was that God's people would be a blessing to the other nations. So his ultimate goal is to bless the nations of the world. And you can read that all the way back even in Genesis 15 there. And you can see, look at God's commands, even within the law, and you could just look at how he says for them to treat the aliens that were within them. Like, God's commands in the law were revolutionary for the day. He said to care for the alien. Those were the immigrant and those who were part of these foreign cultures, to care for them and love them almost as one of your own. And then, on top of that, God said the same thing would happen to the Israelites themselves if they were to follow the practices of the surrounding nations. And so God was not discriminatory by any means. In fact, this was a judgment that God had put out there on the Israelites, even if they did the same thing. And so God made it clear that this is what would happen. Now, another interesting thing is it wasn't because of Israel's righteousness. He wasn't saying that they were better than the other nations. In fact, here's where he answers it most clearly, this question in Deuteronomy 9. Let's take a look. He says here, it is not because of your righteousness or your integrity that you are going in to take possession of their land, but on account of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God will drive them out before you to accomplish what he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. All right, so why is God doing it? He's not genocidal. He's not coming at them arbitrarily. What God is doing, and which he did, was using the Israelites to enact judgment. This is a statement of judgment from God as the judge against the wickedness of the Canaanites. And that becomes clear as we see this. Now, interesting note is that these nations had the choice whether to reject God or to retreat as well. Because you can read in chapter 9 and even in chapter 6. In chapter 9, I actually read this week, it says they clearly knew about what God had did. And so they clearly knew what was going on with God in this situation. So they had the chance to respond, to get out, or to displace themselves, or to repent, but they did not do so. But they fought against God anyway. There's only one instance where actually someone had turned. And do you remember the story of Rahab, who was the prostitute? She actually turned away, and what happened? Well, her and her whole family were entirely saved. And so you see this small picture of people who didn't resist God, but saw him for who he was. But this idea of divine judgment, so that's kind of the key here, what we're looking at. This is not just exclusive to the book of Joshua. It's actually a common theme all throughout the Old Testament, and not only throughout the Old Testament, throughout the New Testament as well, throughout the entirety, the whole story of God's God's work among people. And if, you know, as we look at the situation, we see even Jesus talking about the afterlife and the judgment, the judgment day that is to come. I've found a particular verse, even the apostles themselves, that I think explains and ties together this idea of divine judgment, both with Old Testament and New Testament, as we look at it. And it's in 2 Peter 2. Check it out. This is what 2 Peter says as he's writing on this topic. He said, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them in chains of darkness to be held for judgment, If he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others. If he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes and made them an example of what was going to happen to the ungodly. And if he rescued Lot, a righteous man, who was distressed by the depraved conduct of the lawless, for that righteous man living among them day after day was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds that he saw and heard. If this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to hold the unrighteous for punishment on the day of judgment. This is especially true for those who follow the corrupt desire of the flesh and despise authority. Okay, interesting. So pretty heavy stuff, isn't it? However, what we see here, what's happening, this picture that we have of the Canaanites and the destruction of the Canaanites actually is an illustration that points to a larger truth, is that all nations, all people at one day are going to have to stand accountable to the judgment of God. We see that the Old Testament and the New Testament, and particularly in the life of Christ. And the Canaanites here serve as an example for us so that we could change and turn towards God and not suffer the same fate that the Canaanites did because of the way that they had acted, the way they had turned away. See, God calls us, it says in Romans that, and Paul writes, he says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. In fact, it's not just the Canaanites. The Canaanites are representatives or archetypes of who we are, is that we have all turned away from God. We have all, like we sang today, how great a wretch I am, like who saved a wretch like me. That all of us, a wretch meaning a sinner, those who have turned away from God. And so it gives us this illustration to point towards turning away and towards a divine judgment that will happen one day. Now, okay, so with that said, the question still remains, however, well, okay, so you might say, okay, it's clear that God's a judge. That is an aspect of his character. And of course, there's the other aspects of his character, but this is one of those, that he is a judge. But why, what about that makes him good? How can a God who judges people actually be good? And this might be a struggle for you, particularly maybe if you've come from a church background where the only message you ever heard was that God judges you and hates you and wants to destroy you, and God's desire is to send you to hell, and it's just like that is the only message you get. This can be a real stumbling block, and you've maybe met folks like that. Perhaps that has been your experience. However, let's look at the next chapter, what Peter writes, and it gives us a little bit more insight to the bigger picture. This is what Peter says. He says this, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some have understood slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. What is God's desire? What is that the heart of who God is? Is that none would perish, that all would turn, would repent, which means to change the way you think and change the trajectory of your life to be towards God instead of against him. That God so loved the world, John 3:16, that he gave his one and only son. In fact, it is God's desire, even as Peter writes that God is the righteous judge, that he loves the world and desires all to come to him. And so the story of God, the big picture, is the story of a righteous judge who waits patiently, giving people time and time and time to turn to him. But in the end, there will be a time. He won't tolerate wickedness forever. In fact, the scripture also talks about the time, the delay of when Jesus comes again, is what Jesus is trying to do, and what God is trying to do is maximize the number of people. And actually, he wants every nation, every ethnic people group, every type of ethnicity, in other words, to come into his kingdom. And so Jesus says that the kingdom won't fully come again the second time until the gospel has been preached to every people group all around the world. And it's God's plan, ultimately, what his was to take a group, to take God's people, the Israelites, and to produce the Messiah, who would then lead to the salvation of mankind. And all that he was doing had this ultimate plan in mind. Now, another point, which is interesting, talking about just our sense of justice and judgment, is I believe that God's justice, or God's yeah, God's sense of justice is written on each of our hearts. Do you ever get that sense of, like, when you see something wrong in the world, but there's, like, an anger, like a righteous anger against what had happened? Perhaps you've been looking at some of the news that have been going on, even just over the past 24 hours, some things have transpired that it would make you angry. I mean, the cry for justice in the courts, in society, against racism, against modern-day slavery of children, against police brutality, against terror, the spread of terrorist activity, you know, people demand justice against such things, and rightly so. There is something very broken about this world, and justice needs to happen. And God has written that on the hearts of man, that justice needs to happen. And a righteous judge will execute just measures. Let me read from you Proverbs 18:5. It says, I believe I maybe popped it up. There we go. It is not good to be partial to the wicked, and so to deprive the innocent of justice. A righteous leader will execute justice against the wicked. And God's judgment here doesn't demonstrate his immorality. In fact, his judgment of the wicked is just the opposite. God's judgment of the wicked demonstrates his righteousness, because a just judge, someone who is good, will not tolerate wickedness in the world. The problem is that our understanding of what wickedness and sin is has been tainted by our own understanding of ourselves, because we ourselves have been corrupted in our flesh and in ourselves to be able to see God for who he is. In fact, Romans 1 talks a lot about that. The problem is, or the issue, is that God is so good that if you look at a good God from a corrupt perspective, you see things the opposite way. In fact, if you look through a filtered lens, you'll see things through that lens. And what people are doing as we look at God, and even in stories like this, if you look through the filtered lens, which has been corrupted by perhaps your own worldviews of what you have constructed about God, you will come to the wrong conclusions about who God actually is. Let me give you an example. So recently, have you been listening to the news? I don't know if you've heard, but just within, it's probably 30, but at least 36 hours at this point, but just within the past day, I think it happened Saturday morning, there were two mass shootings. Again, there was one last week in California, I think at a farm, and then there was one that happened in Texas. And where was the, I think the other one was in El Paso, Texas. And then there was Dayton, Ohio. That happened just early this morning. And it was a massive, it was like a active shooter situation. And in the Ohio incident, thank God there were officers on duty, but the shooter who was just kind of going on a rampage and killed, I believe it was six people, had body armor on. And so if you were trying to shoot, like, he was actually, and the only way to stop him from murdering more people would be to take him out. And fortunately, the officers were on duty and aware at that point, and that was the only way, and they did take out the shooter, which is not something to celebrate, but it was a good thing that the officers in charge took him out so that more murder didn't occur. So this is you see the connection there. In order, a righteous judge or a righteous police officer is doing what they're supposed to be doing, will stand against the wicked and will judge the wicked in a way that is right. And in the same way, it is in a cosmic sense, in a spiritual sense, God does the same for us. See, God's judgment against sin is actually a revelation of his righteousness. Okay, now one final question here. So what about, you might be wondering, what about the innocent kids? Okay, what about the kids, right? The innocent kids, they died as well. Well, just as a quick, because we don't have time to, that's maybe a whole nother sermon, but if you think about what God says, or Jesus says in Matthew 18, that the kingdom of heaven belongs to children such as these, and then there's other instances where for instance, in 2 Samuel, when God, his son dies, it was because of his adulterous relationship with Bathsheba, but he prayed, and then after that, he says that I will be going, my son cannot come to me, but I will be going to him. Those are two quick little things, but it's a little bit of an apologetic for why I believe, and I think there's a strong case in Scripture, that the children will going to heaven, that God doesn't judge children before they know right and wrong and have the ability to choose or reject the God as their king or not. And so there's actually a real strong case there that the children would go to heaven. Now, so if God murdered the children, or murder wouldn't be the right word, if God allowed the children to be killed along with all the others, in fact, what would he be doing? He would be sparing them of being raised in a hedonistic culture, growing up perhaps to be tortured in the fire, in death, and ultimately growing up to be someone who would reap the eternal destruction. And so you consider that God's inclusion of the children would actually, in the long run, if you believe in an afterlife, if there's such a thing as an afterlife, that in the end, it is God's mercy on the children and his love for children that spared them from what would happen to them in the moment, but also forever and to eternity. So what we see is a picture of Jesus, a picture of God that is merciful and just, and a God who is full of both truth and with grace. And ultimately, the God, we know that we can trust God and that God is good because of what we see in the person of Jesus. What do we see in the person of Jesus? Is that on the cross, actually this idea of haram, the utter destruction, is that Jesus on the cross, in the middle of one of the worst pagan empire, the Roman Empire, who would burn people alive, that's what Roman candles were. They were burnt people burning in the street. People were thrown to lions, and people were hung on crosses, a terrible crucifixion. In the middle of this, Jesus himself hung on the cross, took on complete, he became this word haram, complete destruction, so that the people who were nailing him to the cross, the pagans who lived out this kind of behavior that we see even in the Canaanites, would then be able to have an open door into the kingdom of heaven. What did Jesus pray when this was happening? He said, "Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do." This, the person of Jesus, shows what we see in Christ, shows us the heart and the very intent of God from the beginning. And on the cross, we see two things. One, we see that there is judgment against wickedness, and Jesus took that. But then we also see the mercy of God and the love of God in taking that punishment upon himself. And all of these stories in the Old Testament, all of the Old Testament points to this one epic moment that opens the doors for people of all nations and all people groups to come into a relationship with God. Deuteronomy 32. Right before they went into the promised land, God gave them a song. And this is the piece of the song. This is how it starts off. There's a couple verses before it says this. It says that he is the rock, his works are perfect, all his ways are just, a faithful God who does no wrong, upright and just is he. This is the God that we worship. His ways are perfect, his ways are just, and he does no wrong. So the question is, will we trust him even in the moments when we don't understand? Will we trust him that his works are perfect, his ways are just, and that he does no wrong? In fact, God's judgment demonstrates his righteousness. And on in the picture that we see throughout the scripture, we see that righteousness and justice are the foundations of his throne. The throne is a place of judgment and ruler. It's like a kingdom idea. Love and faithfulness go before you. See, God isn't just all judge. He isn't just all justice. But he is just and righteous. He is not just love, but he is love and faithfulness. He is not just faithful, but he is righteous. God is all of those things, and he is much bigger and beyond anything any of us can understand. We're going to spend eternity trying to understand and worship him for who he is. Now, here's a little side note. One of the things we need to realize, and this is hard. This is difficult to come to grips with, and in fact, it's hard to wrap our heads around completely. This is an inadequate discussion for what could be, years and years of understanding who God is and getting into all the details in every single story. However, one challenge and one way I'm challenged, and I would like to challenge you, is this. Is that if the God you worship or you think about doesn't from time to time offend your sensibilities or challenge what you think is right or wrong, then that God is probably not the true God. In other words, that God is probably made up. Or in terms of of the second commandment, he's a God that you have crafted in your own image. It's important that we learn that God is higher than us, that he's beyond our ways, and that we need to be constantly challenging and allowing God's word to challenge what we think about what is right and what is wrong. And this is indeed one of those scriptures and one of those key ideas that challenge our modern sensibilities. See, God is not as politically correct as we are. Jesus himself was not very politically correct. And so the way Jesus spoke, even what Jesus said from time to time, was even frightening. There's a story in Luke 19 where at the end of the parable of the talents, or the parable of the minus, whichever you want to tell it, where he says, he brings the people, he said, and talking about judgment day, he says, bring these evildoers, those, and the phrase is, those who refuse to allow me to be their king, and he says, kill them in front of me. I mean, that is a statement of a judge who has the power of life and a death, of eternity over all of humanity. And so we need to understand that there is this dynamic nature, and that God will often challenge the way that we think, and we need to take some time to consider and meditate. Okay, I'll close with this, a little image. Have you ever heard of, one of the most famous sculptures in the world is called The Thinker. It's actually my favorite one, The Thinker, okay? Why is it my favorite? I don't know, maybe, like, I like to sit and think, actually. I will spend, like, hours sometimes a day thinking about things. I know that's kind of weird, but I do. But The Thinker is Rodin's masterpiece. And when Rodin created this, it was the crowning piece of a much larger sculpture. Most people know of just this, but in fact, it is the crowning piece of a sculpture called The Gates of Hell, which represented Dante's Inferno. And I'll show you a picture of that. You won't be able to see it too well, but you can see him, which is representative of Dante, sitting there pondering the judgment. And this is Dante's Inferno. I think there's like seven rings. There's circles of hell, and he's sitting there thinking and considering it. And I believe we, like Rodin, understood that there is something to be considered and pondered about the spiritual realities we often tend to ignore in the midst of our busyness, or are trying to shape our own understanding of the world using our own thoughts. And so I'd consider, as you read scripture, as you go through life, to take time to ponder and to think deeply about not just the aspects of God that you want to think about, but about the wholeness of who he is, the completeness of God's character and his nature. I certainly, even in preparation for the sermon, have been thinking deeply, and as my children have been asking me questions, have taken time to think about it, and it has certainly humbled me. But there's two ways we can respond. If we consider that God is a righteous judge, and it is because of his goodness, we can say, you know what, Jesus or God, I refuse you as judge and king, and I want to live my own life according to my feelings, according to the way I want to live my life. Or we can say, oh, well, perhaps God is the righteous judge of the world, and we turn and change. The repentance means change the way we think based on what God reveals about himself rather than what I project about what God and who he should be. As people who are followers and have given our lives to Jesus, we have the opportunity to worship God because of what he has done for us. In fact, he's spared us from judgment because of his great mercy. And this, the pondering, the meditation, this idea that we've been hitting on from week to week, this intentional thinking about God's word, is something that will lead us to worship as we understand truly what God has done for us. And finally, parents, don't miss the opportunity. Don't skip over the hard parts of God's word because they challenge your sensibilities or they may be offensive to you. You may be missing out on a key aspect of God's character and nature that he wants to reveal to you and to your children. And so teach your children about the righteous acts of God throughout the scripture, including everything he's done in the Old Testament and into the New. And as you do, we will see a complete picture of who God is. Let's pray. Father, we're, at least I am, and I think often I don't speak just for myself, is that we're humbled by what we see of you in Scripture. We're humbled by your holiness and your greatness and your justice, and we're humbled by your love that you don't give us what we deserve. That in Christ you made a way for the wicked and evil people, for wretches like us, to gain access to you, to relate to you, and to love you, and to be in a lifelong, dynamic relationship as with you as your sons and daughters. And in the time that we have now, this short time, I pray that you would help us think deeply and penetrate our hearts and reveal yourself to us in new ways that we haven't seen you. And finally, God, I ask that you would help us not to construct our own ideas about you, but allow you to shape the way that we think about who you are. So what we're going to do now, we're just going to take a minute of a minute or two of silence, and we'll wait and allow the Holy Spirit to speak to our hearts. So come, Holy Spirit, you speak to our hearts.